Thank you, Scott. I just received a reminder of why we need community. Why are we gathering here? Because we know we can't do life on our own. I was trying to figure out why my cord kept like coming over. I'm like, what is going on here? I'm pushing it back. And then Steve just came up to me and said, it's wrapped around your microphone there. Thank you. I just thought, how many times can we not see certain things? And we need others. Powerful illustration right there of community and helping one another. But this morning I want to start a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And this is in the Old Testament. If you want to get there, right after Ezra and right around Chronicles. It's the last book of the historical books. And so I think there's a lot of things in this book that will really help us, even though it was written many years ago. And I have a question for you as we start things out. Have you ever had to rebuild something? Have you ever had to build something in general? Sometimes this happens when a storm comes through, and maybe you've seen the rubble from a hurricane or a tornado. Maybe you had a storm come through your own property at some point, and you tried to rebuild something, a structure, whatever it is, or you know, you hired it out through insurance. Sometimes that's the reason we have to rebuild. Other times it's because of neglect. There is a structure that isn't lived in for a long time, and it starts to just be run down. It needs taken care of. Maybe you've had this experience of driving somewhere, or especially in the country, around farm country, where there's these houses that are often just maybe, this can happen in the city as well. You have a structure that's just being dilapidated. Did I say it right? No, I didn't. How do you say that?
Dilapidated.
Dilapidated. Every time I use that word, the family critiques me and says that I said it wrong. So we got it straight now. But you see these structures that are just kind of worn down. They're falling down. And I suspect there's a lot of different reasons that that can happen. Maybe it's that somebody moved and they just no longer were there, and so there's nobody to take care of it. It could be that somebody still owns that land, and they just don't want to take the time to tear it down. And so it just keeps falling down over time. It sits there year after year. Someone has to determine that it's worth something, right? That to actually take the time and the energy to tear it down and even rebuild where something once stood. Why do I mention this? Well, the book we're going to explore from the Old Testament is a story of rebuilding. It's the book of Nehemiah. And what I'd like to do this morning is two different things. I'm going to give you the background of the book of Nehemiah, and then just share a couple of different thoughts on the first chapter of Nehemiah. And so that's what we're going to do mainly this morning, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But I think this book, as I was thinking about it, applies in many ways to where we're at as a church. As we continue to think about our new mission statement, by the way, if you're visiting with us and you're kind of wondering what New Song is about, we do have a copy of our mission statement, a card that are on both of the tables, I believe, but especially the front one. This new mission statement that we're just now starting to try to unroll in this new year. We unveiled it in the fall. But I think we're just kind of at that stage as a church as we're really thinking about where are we heading in the future. As we build a new song, as God builds it. It's not us ultimately that does this. But I think there's going to be a lot of things in this book that apply to us. Building, leadership, conflict, vision. One of the things you'll find that as Nehemiah went to build the walls of Jerusalem, there was a lot of conflict involved. And we find that in our lives as well as we head toward a certain direction. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy sailing. And so I think that we'll hopefully get a lot out of this book, even though it was written many years ago. As we talk about the context of Nehemiah, I think it's important to talk about the book before it as well. If you were to turn to the left, you'll see that the book of Ezra is right before the book of Nehemiah. And both Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the same time period. Probably have the same author. They are actually combined into one book in the Jewish canon. And so it's Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you often look at commentaries, even of the commentary I have, they combine it together, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're very similar in many different ways. But Ezra and Nehemiah conclude the Old Testament section of the canon there as in the historical books. So if you know the Old Testament, you know you have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then you have the historical books that talk about the history of Israel and what has happened And so if you know that story, or if you don't, a quick Cliff Notes version of it. God created the world, of course. Sin entered the world. He picked a people to start redeeming the world. The Israelites were really chosen by God to be this nation that would showcase God's goodness and bring salvation. Well, he told them, first off, they went into bondage, of course, in Egypt for a long time. And then God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of bondage, and he was taking them to the promised land. And for a long time, 40 years, they wandered in the desert. And they were wandering because of their sin. They were a stiff-necked people, as God called them. And he told them that if they don't obey God's law, or if they don't obey him, it's just going to keep delaying getting into the promised land. And so they finally get into the promised land, and God continues to tell them, you need to obey me, obey me. And things will go well for you. But if you don't, I am going to judge you. And ultimately, that's what happened. They were exiled into a foreign land because they didn't obey the Lord. And so this happened with Israel. They were taken into exile by Assyria. The kingdom became divided. And so you had Israel and then Judah. So Israel was taken by the Assyrians. Judah to the south was taken by the Babylonians into exile. And so God had warned them for many, many years that this is going to happen if you don't listen to me, if you don't obey my words and my law. And sure enough, that's what happened. They were taken into exile. And so as the curtain rises, the orchestra dramatically builds at the start of Ezra. King Cyrus of Persia has just defeated the Babylonians. If you remember the story, the Babylonians took Judah and those in Jerusalem into exile. But as often is the case, somebody conquers one people, and then someone else comes along and conquers them. It's kind of a dog-eat-dog game they had going during that time. And so Babylonia, the Babylonians, were taken over by the Persians. And so King Cyrus of Persia had just defeated the Babylonians. And so, inspired by God's Spirit, he tells the Israelites that they can head home and rebuild their temple. This is what the book of Ezra was all about, the book right before Nehemiah. It was all about them going back and rebuilding the temple. They had permission to do that. And the book of Ezra chronicles this. Nehemiah is all about them going back to build the walls of the city. And so that was his task. They had been burned when they were exiled into Babylonia, and he gets permission to go back to rebuild the walls. You'll notice that it says that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Which verse was that? It's somewhere in there. Verse 11, there it is. I knew it was in there somewhere. But it says he's a cupbearer, and I came across a definition of what a cupbearer was. You might wonder, what was that position that he had? And one source says, the holder of this office was brought into confidential relations with the king and must have been thoroughly trustworthy, as part of his duty was to guard against the poison in the king's cup. In some cases, he was required to taste the wine before presenting it. How would you like to have that job, that you would make sure that somebody wasn't poisoning the king, and so you would taste something before him? The position of Nehemiah as cupbearer to Artaxerxes was evidently high, and the narrative of Nehemiah shows the high esteem of the king, who is so solicitous for his welfare that he asks the cause of his sadness. We'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who is going to allow him to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls as they were destroyed. Zerubbabel led the first return to Jerusalem in 538 BC, and then in 458 BC, Ezra led the second return, and now finally it's 445 BC, and Nehemiah is returning with a third group of exiles to rebuild the walls of the city. And I think we're going to see in this book that there's a lot of insights into things and situations that describe our culture today. One of the things that was happening when Persia took over Babylon was the idea that the primary theological idea that won the day was religious syncretism. Have you ever heard that word before? It's a big word. Syncretism, which basically means that religions got all mixed together. It was kind of a cornucopia of various religions that were mixed together, and differing religious beliefs often were merged into one system. As one book has said, the whole world seemed to believe that all roads lead to heaven, and no single group had the right to claim an exclusive handle on truth. Does that sound familiar? That's us today, right? That, you know, you can mix and match your religions. How often is a new religion founded or a system of thought from a book that's written? So it's this idea that do whatever is good for you. You know, if you want to use Christianity toward that, great. If you want to mix with other religions, come up with a system that works for you. Ultimately, all roads lead to heaven. So it doesn't matter how you get there, just as long as it works for you. And so this is what was happening during this time, where it was just, you know, everybody was believing whatever they wanted to. But yet God says, I have spoken. I have given you my word, Israel. I am the exclusive God, Yahweh. There is no other. And so the Israelites were called to proclaim this truth that there was only one God and there was only one road to salvation. But this is what we hear all around us today. You know, yeah, Jesus is great, but you can't say that he's exclusive. And of course, we as Christians believe that Jesus is the culmination of the Old Testament, that all salvation history was leading to this point of Jesus coming into the world, which is what we celebrated over Christmas. And so some things change, but some things stay the same, right? That this idea that the exclusivity of who God is, of who Christ is unpopular often today. So this was the case, even though Christ hadn't come yet, but this idea that God, Yahweh, was the exclusive way was not very popular, as it is not very popular today. Another striking element was an event that happened earlier. The dedication of the new foundation was rebuilt in the temple in Ezra. I mentioned that Ezra was all about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah was about rebuilding the walls, but there was a place in Ezra 3, if you want to turn over to there, or you can just listen, Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, they are really dedicating this new temple to the Lord. The other one was torn down in the exile, Solomon's temple. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Ezra, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." So isn't this fascinating? There were people old enough to know the old temple in its splendor. This new temple was not as awesome as the original one. And so as they were seeing it being dedicated, they were kind of like, oh, this isn't what we had before. And they actually started, some of them started weeping. They were looking to the past and they could see that the new one couldn't compare to the glory of the original temple from Solomon. And I think this is interesting to think about, too. How often in our lives do we look to the past, to the glory days, whatever that is? Maybe it was a time in your life where everything just lined up, it seemed. Maybe it was a time period with your family. Maybe it was a church experience where you just look back on that and you say, oh, that was just awesome, wasn't it? I mean, there was so much going on. Our needs were completely being met. Oh, but now I'm in this church. I'm not saying specifically. It has to be this church, general sense. But I think you know what I'm talking about. We can look to the past and kind of enshrine those times in our lives, which were blessings, right? They aren't bad things, but nothing can live up to that old thing that we're pondering. So sometimes that happens in our personal lives. Often it happens with churches. Often it happens when a pastor retires after 20, 30, 40 years, and the new guy comes in. And everybody says things like, oh, do you remember when, you know, our old pastor did it this way? And so the new pastor has to deal with, competing with those old glory days. We enshrine the past in glory so often. And that's not all bad. We need to honor the past and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we start looking to it, it can become destructive. So this is what happens in Ezra. They're looking to the past. And I think we can all identify with that, where there is a time to move on and say, this is where we're at now. What is God doing that's new? We need to move forward or we're never going to be happy. And so Nehemiah is called to rebuild the city walls. But even before that, they were rebuilding the temple, which couldn't compare in glory with the past. So this is what the Israelites are wrestling with here in Ezra chapter 3. We're also going to see in Nehemiah that there's principles for leadership, for worship, repentance. We're going to see that even this morning, that are just as relevant for us today. So I'm looking forward to diving into this book of Nehemiah. So the remainder of this time, over the next few minutes, what I want to do is just look at a couple of different things in chapter 1. Scott read it, so I'm not going to reread the whole thing again. But just want to point out two different things. You'll notice in verse 3 that it says the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So this is what happened when Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon back in 2 Kings chapter 25. I just want to read that real quickly. Again, this helps with context to know what happened in the past, what brought us to this point. But 2 Kings 25 verses 8 to 12 says this. It says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So everything the Israelites had basically was destroyed. Their temple, their homes, the walls of the city, their identity. You think about how much of their identity was rolled up into these structures. And Nehemiah is weeping at the state of his home. Put yourself in that situation to think that, you know, somebody comes into where we live, this city or wherever it is we're living, and just tears everything down. And you're taken into another country against your will. And so verse 4 says he mourned and fasted for some days and he prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah is a wreck in a sense. He is just slain by the horror of all this happening. And the first thing that I want to share that I think is striking is this truth. And that is that there is a time for mourning, fasting, and prayer. There is a time for mourning and fasting in prayer. We see various reasons for fasting in Scripture. We don't have to have time to get into all of them now, but here Nehemiah was so overwhelmed with grief that it drove him to fasting and prayer. So they go together, fasting and prayer do. Nehemiah is fasting from grief, and he's repenting for the sins of the people. John Piper talks about how we often don't fast because we've lost our spiritual appetite. He writes, he says, the absence of fasting is the measure of our contentment with the absence of Christ. He says, if we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because we have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. As you empty yourself physically and spiritually, you open the door for God to step in and do the miraculous. Your relationship with the Lord is taken to a whole new level. You also become more sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables you to hear God's voice more clearly. Dr. Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade, it's now called CRU, He has passed away years ago, but he talked in various places about the importance of fasting. He did it often. And just a few of them, he says fasting was an unexpected discipline in both the Old and New Testament eras. Fasting and prayer can restore the lost of the first love for your Lord. It's a biblical way to truly humble yourself in the sight of God. He says, and enables the Holy Spirit to reveal your true spiritual condition. And fasting can result in a dynamic personal revival in your own life and make you a channel of revival to others. It's kind of a lost art. I think if I were to ask most of us this morning, when is the last time that you fasted? Probably most of us would say, I don't really do that. And that's okay to a certain extent. There, you know, we aren't used to doing that. But my encouragement to you would be to maybe try it a couple of different times. I'll admit that I don't do it that often. I did have a friend years ago when I lived in St. Louis. We were kind of in the same position job-wise and kind of looking at what God was going to do. And so we would come together in the morning and pray, and then we'd fast the rest of the day. And it was a real powerful thing. We just, I believe, fasted two meals, breakfast and lunch, and then ate in the evening. But I would, you know, just encourage you to consider that, especially maybe at a time when you have a big decision to make. Maybe it's someone you're praying for in your family or a friend who's sick. There are these instances where when we come together, whether it's with someone else or just yourself to fast, maybe it means just skipping one meal and saying, instead of eating lunch, I'm going to take that time to pray instead. And I'm going to feel a little hunger probably in the afternoon, but I'm going to use that and to channel it toward the Lord in prayer. And that's often what fasting can be. So it doesn't have to be something that you say, I'm going to take a week and not eat. That would be unrealistic. But maybe try doing it when you have a big decision to make or you're just discerning what God is doing. You might be surprised at what God does during that time. Because in a sense, it's just that reminder that Christ is our food, right? We look to physical food so often. But it's the foregoing of that to say, I'm going to focus on the Lord and not eat this meal. Instead, I'm going to pray and trust in Him. And often God will use that when we dig in and pursue Him. So it's just something to think about in the new year. Maybe that's something that you would want to try. But there's a time for mourning, fasting, and prayer. That's the first point. Number two, one of the things we see here is that repentance is essential in fasting and prayer. Notice in verses 6 and 7, if you want to look there again, it says, let your ear be attentive. This is Nehemiah speaking. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So we see this deep, abiding repentance that's here with Nehemiah. Notice how he's repenting not only for his own sins, but he's also repenting of the sins of the people. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. So he doesn't just keep it personal. At the same time, he doesn't just say, it's these people out there that need to repent. He is putting himself. How often do we do that? It's those others around us that need to repent. You know, I don't need to. But he puts himself in alignment with all of the Israelites, even though maybe he wasn't sinning to the extent that others were. That could be the case. But he is individually and corporately confessing his sin. So sin is not only personal, but it's also corporate. This is one of the reasons that we have corporate confession on Sunday morning. So that we're reminded that we as God's people not only individually sin, but we sin as a people. And we see examples of that in Scripture. Here in Nehemiah, he's owning the sins. Now, he's not doing this in the context of the people, but we see other instances in the Old Testament where the people would come together and repent and have a sense of repentance. And so repentance is so key here with Nehemiah. Israel had been unfaithful, and they were being disciplined for it. God brought them into exile. And now Nehemiah is lamenting the condition of his own city and his own sin. So a question for you and I is, do we lament over our own sin? Do we actually lament? Are we sorry for our sin? Repentance is key as we approach a holy God. Are we repenting individually, but are we also repenting as a people, as a church? Are we doing that consistently? As we close, I want to throw out just a few phrases that maybe you've heard before. They're things like, what this church needs is, or I can't believe our government, you know, officials, if I were them, I would do this. Or someone says, our schools are in really bad shape. Someone ought to do something. It's easy to talk, right? We can see things around us that we lament and we say, oh, you know, whatever it is, I wish this were different. And so then we try to armchair quarterback. We're watching football. Ah, that guy would just do it differently, right? But if we got on the field, we'd see pretty quickly that they're doing a pretty good job. But we love to look around us and see a problem, and we hope somebody else will take care of it, right? But what's striking about Nehemiah that we're going to see, especially in chapter 2 as we continue, is instead of complaining and wallowing in all this, Nehemiah actually does something. He steps up. He sees a need, and he takes action. God used him to accomplish a monumental task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And so I think that's just a real powerful thing to think about, how God used Nehemiah. He saw a need, and he said, I'm ready to go. I'm going to do something about it. So one of the ways maybe we can apply it to ourselves here in 2022, how is God calling you to fill a need in your community, in your family? How is God calling you to fill a need here at New Song? And not just sit back and wait for someone else to do it. How often do we do that? I wish this were different at church. But then we keep it right there, right? We don't think about how we can be a part of the solution in a positive way. Maybe you're someone that's not doing a lot right now. And I don't say that condemningly, but the reality is in any church, you have a core of people that do a lot of the work, do multiple tasks, and it's easy for them to get burned out. And maybe you're not doing a lot right now, and you're looking for ways to serve. How is it that God might really use you in 2022 here at New Song? So I don't say that condemningly. I think it's just something we all need to think about. How am I serving? Or am I just sitting back and observing and wishing things were different? How is God calling you to serve? And ultimately, it's not doing it for others. It's doing it unto the Lord. It's doing it for Christ as his church is built. And so may we be a people that don't just sit back, but when we see a need, that might we ask the question, huh, could I do that? And maybe we can't. That doesn't mean we can do everything. But I'm thinking about needs that we'll have in this new year of opportunities that will be thrown out. You know, we need somebody to do this or organize this, whatever it is. Do you ask that question? Could it be me? Do I have the bandwidth? Do I have the room to maybe do that and serve the body and ultimately serve Christ? So something to think about here in the new year. Are we a people? Will we be a people that steps up, not in our own power, but in the power of God and fills needs and is willing to serve? And that's such a blessing when we do that. So I look forward to exploring this story together in Nehemiah. Again, I think there's just so many things here that we can apply to our own lives in 2022. And that's what I love about God's word. It's so applicable. Thousands of years have passed, but yet human nature and sin and God's redemption is still real, and we need it. So let's take this journey together. Let's look through Nehemiah and see what God will teach us through it over the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for this first chapter of Nehemiah. We thank you for this model of repentance and prayer on the fact of Nehemiah. Lord, we know that we don't do this as we should. We often lament, but we're not truly repenting in various ways. But Lord, thank you for this story, this true story from the first chapter of Nehemiah, of a man who is repenting and praying and fasting and repenting of not only his own sins, but also the sins of the whole people. I pray that you would help us to be that way as leaders here at New Song. I pray that you would help us to be that way as all people of this church, that we would be repenting of our sins, that when we blow it and we know it, that we would go to one another and constantly be repenting and looking to you for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would use this small book in the Old Testament to reveal your glory, and that you would teach us over the coming weeks what you would have us to know from the book of Nehemiah. We ask for your help and your power and your presence in this journey. And we ask this for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, I was thinking about how God did not just sit back. We were talking about when there's a need, how often we don't step up. But this wasn't the case with God, right? He saw the state of his creation. He saw the world, the good world that he created, was broken down in sin. And he could have just said, okay, I'm going to start over, or I'm not going to do anything about it. But what did God do? He sent his one and only Son. He didn't just sit back. He saw the need for salvation, and he sent his Son, Jesus. This is what we have celebrated over Christmas and Advent, the fact that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. And so, aren't we glad that God didn't just sit back, see a need, and not fulfill that need? Everything that we need for our salvation is available through Jesus. And so this is what we're going to be celebrating in the Lord's Supper. And we're going to be reading the words of institution here in just a second. But I would remind you as well that if you are a member of a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to come and be a part of this. If you're not, and if you don't know Jesus, I would invite you just to watch the elements. We normally pass them. But what we're going to be doing is having each family unit or each person, again, come up and get a bag of bread and then take back the cup to your seat. I think we are going to be transitioning back to elders coming around and serving it to you very soon. But Joe is gone today, and so we decided to hold off on that. But I invite you to come up and do that, and we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper.